All right, we'll begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll go down to the catechismary work, and we just said the third article of the creed in the creed, so we'll just go to the what does this mean. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. All right. And the Bible memory work. Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." John 15:26. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning or evening prayer, excuse me. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right. So last week, we had started on the Ten Commandments. We finished up discussing the Bible, God's Word, and we had started on the Ten Commandments, and if you want, you can have your catechism open in the hymnals. Did we write the page down? Yeah, 321. It's page 321. And the Ten Commandments is actually where Luther starts the catechism, right? So we had talked about that in our first class. We went a little out of order. We started with creation. Because back in Luther's day, when Luther was writing the small catechism, everything that we've talked about so far, everyone kind of agreed on, right? Creation and the Bible being God's word. And so he just simply started with God's law. But I think it makes more sense in our society, in our culture, in our place and time in history, to kind of start how we started. But nonetheless, we find ourselves here looking at the Ten Commandments. And just by way of a short review with what's on the board here. So we talked about the term law in a number of different ways. First of all, there's law in the kind of way that Lutherans like to talk about law and gospel, which, as we mentioned, is law and gospel. This is a really a pastoral tool for understanding what people need to hear when they are in some kind of spiritual need. Do they need to hear the word applied to them in a way that convicts them of their sin, or curbs them of their sin, or guides them into sanctification, or do they need to hear the forgiveness of their sins, the promises of the Savior? How do people need to hear the word? That's really the question of law and gospel in the sense of this scheme of law and gospel that Lutherans like to talk about. I read an article recently that was talking about law and gospel, and the guy made the point that Lutherans say this together so much and say it so fast that it actually just sounds like law and gospel, whatever that is. That's like, you know, when you get the Bermuda grass all perfect and there's no weeds or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, that's not what we're talking about. I just thought that was funny. Law and gospel. Anyway, so we talked about that and this idea, the three uses of the law as the curb, mirror, and guide. And how that kind of connects to the uses of Scripture that we had talked about, but not exactly. How, because as we said, like in Scripture, not every verse is either law or gospel. So when Jesus says you must be reborn by spirit and water, that could be gospel for a lot of people, but some people might take that. So that could be gospel saying, oh, I need to be baptized. I'm a forgiven sinner in Jesus. I need to be baptized. That's gospel. Or it could be, what are you telling me that I need to be reborn? Am I not good the way I am? Right. So it could be taken. It could be heard either as law or gospel. And that's why Luther says this whole idea of law and gospel is so difficult that to know when someone what someone needs when they need to hear it, that if anyone can master law and gospel, then they deserve a doctorate in theology. Okay, and we kind of made it as simple as possible with this SOS phrase that the law shows us our sin, the gospel shows us our Savior, right? And we always need both of those things, but specifically at certain times we need one or the other. Okay, so that was one way we talked about law. But then we started talking about law more in terms of the Ten Commandments, so not the application of God's word so much, but law in the sense of what does God order according to his creation. And this connects very closely to what we talked about to start with God as creator and everything else as creation, that God's law is his eternal will, his will that he builds into creation, right? The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy that God wrote his law on man's heart, that there is a certain way that God made people to be. And so we have an, just like we kind of talked about with who God is, we have a natural revelation of that, right? So most people can agree based on that law that's written on their hearts. Most people can agree that, you know, murdering, raping and pillaging is wrong. Of course, well, we can talk more about how this all works later. But then there is a revealed law in the Bible. And that law, the way that God orders creation that's revealed in the Bible, we talked about how it kind of is distinguished in the Old Testament and New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you have the moral, ritual, and civil law. So the moral law is the way that God wants his people to live morally, right, in their hearts. And then the ritual laws are the specific laws for the people of Israel in their religion or in their worship, you know, in the, like, how should the priests dress? What sacrifices are made in the temple? What when is the Passover celebrated? Those are all ritual laws. And then there's the civil laws, which is basically the penal code for the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the ritual law and civil law are fulfilled in Christ and done away with. And God summarizes, Jesus summarizes the moral law into the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, and those correspond to the two tables of the law, the two Ten Commandments, one through three, commandments one through three in the first table. You shall have no other gods, not misuse the name of the Lord your God, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Those have to do with loving God. And then four through ten, so from honor your father and your mother on, those have to do with loving your neighbor. And so that's what we call the first table of the law and the second table of the law, corresponding to the two tablets of stone that Moses had, right? So Moses was given two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. So we don't know this for sure. The Bible's not actually clear on the numbering, but we kind of picture it as 1 through 3 on one and 4 through 10 on the other, because they're divided up into this theme of loving God and loving your neighbor. And then we started to get into this discussion, which is where we want to pick up today, on Christian freedom and what it means to follow God's Ten Commandments, especially as Christians. Here it is. So the question that I want to put before you, that I think is always good to keep in mind when you're thinking about God's law and how do I love, is, well, there's a good question and a bad question. And sometimes people will want to ask the bad question and not want to ask the good question. The bad question is, what can I do and get away with? And the good question is, how do I love best? How do I love best? So we don't want to ask the question, not what can I do and get away with, but we do want to ask the question, how do I love best? How do I best love God and how do I best love my neighbor, right? That's kind of what Jesus is saying when he's saying, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, love the best that you can, right? So in the new covenant, when we do have this freedom, when the law has been fulfilled in Christ, the ritual and civil laws have been fulfilled in Christ, we want to ask the question, how do I love best? All right, so if you think about the Pharisees in the New Testament, what was their problem? Their problem was they were asking, what can I do and get away with? They were taking all these little individual laws and they were lining them up and they were saying, if we can make this into a checklist, this kind of the checklist mentality, if we can make this into a checklist and check these things off, then we can get into heaven and we don't need Jesus, right? We don't need the Messiah because we've said our prayers, we've done our sacrifices, we've done all these things that we need to do. And they did not ask, how do I actually love God and how do I actually love my neighbor? And this can be a problem even for modern Christians, because when we think about the freedom we have as Christians, that we're saved, right? We're saved not by what? We're not saved by our own works. See, you're all good Lutherans. See, you know this stuff. We're not saved by our own works, but we're saved by God's grace alone, and we're free in the gospel. God fulfilled the law, right? Then sometimes it's tempting to kind of become a little Pharisaical, to start to ask the question, what's the minimum I need to do when we're confronted with God's law, right? So remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, okay? Well, is it a sin to not come to church on a given Sunday? Well, maybe not necessarily, right? We're not saved because we make the effort to come to church, right? We're not saved because we get up on Sunday afternoon and make our way to church at 4 o'clock, right? That's not why we're saved. But then we start to ask the question, okay, so how many Sundays is enough to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, right? If one Sunday is not going to send me to hell, how many Sundays can I do, right? And you can see how that Pharisaical attitude starts to creep in because, oh, well, it's by grace. And then you might end up in a place where it's like, oh, well, I don't have to ever go to church, right? Because I'm saved by grace alone. I'm not saved by my own works. And that can kind of become a dangerous thing. And Paul addresses this in Romans 5 and 6. So in Romans 5, Paul gives this beautiful this beautiful writing, this beautiful exhortation about the gospel and about God's grace. And then he starts off Romans 6 with this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Anyone know what his answer is? By no means. Right. By no means. Just because we have freedom in the gospel, just because we're saved by the blood of Christ, that doesn't mean that our freedom is therefore to do less, to get away with something, right? Our freedom, what's our freedom for? What does our freedom allow us to do? How does Paul describe this? Well, Paul goes on in Romans 6, he says, you died to sin in your baptism, and now you live to Christ. And so actually live like that. Actually live like you've already died and you have a new life. So like, one way I've heard this described is if you were a soldier in an army and they found out that you were invincible, they found out that you could get shot and then it would just like heal right up and you could keep going, right? You were like truly invincible, that even if they killed you, you wouldn't die. What would they do with you? What would the army do with you? Where would they put you? Front lines, right? They'd put you on the front lines so that you could go out to war and fight confidently and go and continue to fight the good fight, right? Well, that's what we have as Christians. We've already died. We're invincible, right? The gospel gives us a freedom not to go back into sin, but the gospel gives us a freedom to love God and love our neighbor more and more and more and more. Right, that's what the freedom of the gospel is for. And yes, of course, we're going to struggle with that, right? We're gonna fall back and sin here and there, right? We're never going to be perfect on this side of heaven. We're simultaneously saints and sinners. But who we truly are is saints. And that freedom we have in the gospel is to ask this question: how do I love best? Right? Not to make so when we look at the Ten Commandments, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but this is, the Ten Commandments is really easy once you get this, that when we look at the Ten Commandments as Christians, the point is to not ask, what's the minimum amount I have to do? The point is to always ask, how is this teaching me to love best? Right? And then, of course, the Ten Commandments also acts it to show us our sin as well, that we would repent of it, kind of that mirror that we were talking about in terms of the Lutheran distinction of law and gospel, that mirror we were talking about to bring us to repentance. And then even then, though, you can see how that's connected, that when we are able to see our sin, see where we failed, look at the Ten Commandments and repent of our sin, then that enables us then to change our way of living, right? And to get back on the right path. All right, that's the point of repentance, is that to change your way. Right? All right, so any questions on any of that before we kind of start looking at the individual Ten Commandments? I think we'll just go through the Ten Commandments 1 through 10 here then, and kind of look at them one by one and just point out a few interesting things about them. I find Luther's explanations in the Small Catechism generally extremely insightful. The one thing you'll notice kind of going along with this theme is that Luther will always give a negative and a positive in the Ten Commandments. He'll kind of show you your sin, right, by giving a negative of what does it mean to to break this commandment, but then he'll also give a positive of how should we, as Christians, then embrace this commandment and live in this way, right? Continue to live in this way. So I think those are good things. Okay. So I said all that except the first commandment's kind of an exception. He doesn't exactly do that in the first commandment. He does that in the rest of them, though. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And Luther's explanation, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now, I think maybe the main thing to take away from the first commandment is that when you break any commandment, you're breaking the first commandment. All the other commandments are tied back to the first commandment. And the Ten Commandments is kind of beautiful in its structure. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us that God knows what he's doing, right? But even when we get from, like, you know, 1 to 10, 10 will very much connect back to the first. And it's kind of this ongoing cycle that we can bring ourselves through. But really, the first commandment is going to be connected to all the other commandments as well. And the reason that is, the kind of theology behind that, if you will, is that whenever, if we take that definition we had earlier, right, that the law is God's will for our lives, what are we saying whenever we break one of his commandments, whenever we break one of his laws, whenever we go against God's moral law, his will for our lives, what are we saying? We're saying that we know better than God, right? So take any one of the commandments. You shall not steal, right? If we steal, so I think the most common form of stealing in our society is what used to be called usury, or charging exorbitant interest on people who can't pay it back, in order to steal from them. If someone is a usurer, so, you know, I'm not going to call out any credit card companies specifically or anything, but if someone is a usurer and they are stealing, what are they saying about the way that they view money and view other people's possessions? They're saying they know better what to do with those things than God does. Right? And any time that we say that we know better than God does, right? Take any commandment. So take the sixth commandment, adultery. If a guy says, well, I still really love my wife. I just like sleeping with this other woman too. What's he saying? He's saying he knows better than God does about marriage. That is turning yourself into God. Right, that's making yourself a god for yourself. That's idolatry. That's the first commandment, right? To put yourself above God. And so that's why anytime we break any commandment, we're saying we know better than God. We're making an idol. It all goes back to the first commandment. And so it always is interesting to me when we start talking about the Ten Commandments and the moral law. There's this kind of paradox that happens where the law can be so easily summarized, right? So Jesus will summarize the Ten Commandments. So we can summarize the moral law in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments is a great teaching tool, right? To teach about the moral law and to look at these 10 different aspects of God's law. Jesus doesn't even really bother with the Ten Commandments himself. He summarizes it, just love God and love your neighbor, right? I mean, he does in some ways, like he addresses specific things, especially like on the Sermon on the Mount and Sermon on the Plain. But, I mean, he still just summarizes the law so easily, love God and love your neighbor. And we can summarize even the whole law in this one commandment. Right? You shall have no other gods. That's the whole law right there. But At the same time, when it can be so easily summarized, that is actually a broadening of the law, right? It's not a narrowing of the law, it's a broadening of it. That when you summarize it, you can see how many things it fits into in your life, right? And so Jesus will do this to the Pharisees, right? Whenever they're kind of tempted to say, what can I do and get away with? He'll say, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, if anyone hates his neighbor in his heart, then he has murdered him, right? Or you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone that looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart, right? So there is this interesting kind of paradox that whenever we summarize the law and look at it in this way of how do I love best, then it starts to become broader. And unfortunately for us, one of the things that it means for us, I mean, it's not unfortunate, it's actually good, is that that means we're going to be caught in it, right? When the net's cast wide, we're going to end up seeing where we've fallen short. And that's one of Jesus's points, of course, is that no one can truly fulfill the law. And that's why Jesus had to fulfill it for us. All right, anyway, sorry, I got far afield there. Okay. But so the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, it connects to all the others. The other thing I love about Luther's explanation here, we should fear, love, and trust. That phrase is a great diagnostic tool, right? So, if you kind of think about like a doctor walking around, they always got their stethoscope and their blood pressure cuff, right? That's like you got your like basic diagnostic tools you need, you know, someone breathing, someone's heart beating, what's the blood pressure, you know, baseline vitals, right? That's what they call them, the vitals. This is kind of the vitals signs or the basic diagnostic tool for the Christian looking for idols. Fear, love, and trust. What do I fear? What do I love? And what do I trust? Right? And of course, the easiest idol to talk about is what? What's everyone's most easy idol? Money. Thank you. Jesus talked about it more than anything else. It's such an easy idol to make, right? Because if you're poor, you're worried about not having money. If you're rich, you're worried about keeping your money and everything in between. Okay. Well, let's look at money then in this with this diagnostic of fear, love, and trust. Fear, do I fear not having money? Do I fear not being able to pay for things? Do I fear losing the money that I have, right? Do I trust that the money is what provides the food on my table and not God? Do I trust in the money to save me from inflation or economic downfall? And then love. Is the money what I look to make me feel good when I'm sad, right? Is the money what I look to love and to put my heart into, right? Is that what I'm living for? Well, of course, on some level, some of those things are true, but what's the commandment? Let's get back to the commandment. You shall have no other gods, right? And so fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So sure, it's fine to have money, right? It's fine to want to keep our money even. It's fine to want more money. Abraham was very rich and blessed by God. But the question is always, the diagnostic is this. Do I fear losing my money more than I fear losing my faith? Do I trust that the money provides more than I trust that God provides? Do I love the money more than I love God, right? That's the question. And when you ask yourself those questions, what do I fear, what do I love, what do I trust? It is very easy to start to identify idols, right? And I don't quote Calvin much because I'm not a Calvinist, but Calvin did have this great line about how the human heart, talking about our sinfulness, that one way to kind of describe human sinfulness is that the human heart, Garrison, do you know this quote, is an idol factory?
No,
I assume Garrison knows Calvin quotes because he's a philosophy major and he probably likes reading Calvin more than I do. So. Go ahead.
The word fear here.
Yes.
Sometimes in the Bible, fear means the word to know God. Where we think of fear as something, sometimes a bad, you know, that our fear of God, that we would be afraid of God.
Yeah, so that's a good. That's a good point. I think that the fear of God is this, it's this topic that has, for whatever reason, in our society, or in recent Christian history, I guess, like growing up, I was taught, that I should never fear God. And I think it was a pious thing. I think my Sunday school teachers, like they wanted me to not be afraid to pray. They wanted me to not be afraid to, think about God or not to think of God as some scary guy in the sky type of idea. And so I was kind of taught this idea that when the Bible uses the terminology fear of God or fearing God above all things, like Luther says here, that it's not this scary kind of fear, kind of like you're saying, that it's this like knowing fear or knowing God. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Yeah, this knowing God. And I think there's definitely an aspect to that that's right. So the way that I would describe it is that this is a fatherly fear. The relationship between God and his people is that of father and children. And so there is an aspect to that, which is very much this knowing and respect kind of fear, right? Where a son or a daughter, they have this respect for their father. Right, they see him as their head. They see them as their leader, but they're not scared of him. Right, they'll come and jump on him, and they'll talk to him, and they're not afraid to come near him or anything like that. And so that's definitely true. What I will add is that we need to be careful not to take that too far to the point where we're leaving out the fear of judgment. Because there is a fear of judgment. There is a fear of God's wrath that's involved with sin that is important and it is biblical. In the same way that a child is afraid of the discipline of their father, right? A good, well-behaved child will be afraid, right? That, so, you know, just take the, like, I don't know, the common example that the kid does something, you know, misbehaves, breaks some commandment when dad's at work and mom says, well, hope you're ready for when dad comes home. And what does the kid do when dad comes home? Goes and runs and hides in his room, right? Because he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming that his dad's home. There is that fear of discipline. And that's the same with God, that one of the reason really that we do respect him and love him, on the one hand, because he's shown us mercy and he's loved us. We love because he first loved us. But on the other hand, the gospel doesn't mean anything if God is not just and if the wrath of God is not real, right? So we do fear God's wrath against sin. And that's why, that is one reason why we seek to follow the commandments and follow his ways and live according to his law, is because there is punishment for sin. And if we live in these sins and are unrepented of them, we know we will be punished. So there is that fear. There is that fear there too. There's both sides of that fear. Yeah, go ahead.
Just to make a point, I think that's a big part of the problem in the Christian church, that they've lost that reverence and fear, that side of God, that it's been, the gospel currently is so much Jesus is my buddy, God's all love, it's all the one side.
Yeah.
That the church has kind of lost that aspect of our relationship.
Yeah, I think that's a very good point. I think one way I've heard it described is that the church, unfortunately, today, the American church at large, not any denomination in particular, has been feminized in a certain way. And you can see it in a couple things. One, you can just see it in the attendance patterns. So more women attend church than men, even though, you know, demographically, men and women, it's always like, you know, 50-50, basically, 49-51 or something. But in the church, it's more like 60-40, 60% women, 40% men. I think that's the last statistic I saw for the LCMS, at least. Another place you can see it is in churches that have contemporary worship. I always tell people, my problem with contemporary worship, I mean, you all know, I'm a very traditional guy, do the chanting and the funny clothes and all that. But my problem with contemporary worship isn't so much the guitars. There is an aspect to that which I think we could talk about later, but it's the Jesus is my boyfriend music. It's just not right. When you read the Bible, Jesus is not my boyfriend. Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he's the Almighty King who's going to crush all the other kings under his feet one day, you know? So that's a big aspect to it as well. But yeah, I think I could kind of sense that growing up, like I was saying, when I was being told that, you don't need to be afraid of God. And it was later on in life I figured out, I should probably be afraid of God. I should probably fear his wrath, because the Bible's pretty clear on that. So yeah, that's an excellent point, that the church unfortunately has gone through this kind of with the onset of feminism in the country, in society, the church has also been influenced by that. And we need to guard against that. We need to say, no, there is an order to things in the church. And, that's what I was going to say. If you think about that kind of analogy of God as Father with children, this is why it's really important, we were talking about the other week with translations, that we don't go gender neutral. God is not our mother. Right, the mother in the family is the nurturer. The mother in the family is the one who does comfort. Right, in this nurturing way. And it's not that God doesn't comfort us. He does send us comfort as well, like we talked about with those scriptures. But if you kind of picture a family, right, when dad's the one taking the kids outside, throwing them up in the air, right? And the mom's the one that's saying, oh, don't do that, and is comforting them when they fall down and break their arm, right? And when we think about God and his children, and God being primarily a father figure, right, it would not be right to only think of him as a nurturer, right? Certainly there is an aspect of the Christian faith where he sends us his spirit and he comforts us and helps us in all things. But he is very clearly a masculine figure, right? And Jesus is incarnate as a male, not a female, right? There's an order to creation in that way.
Jesus also tells us to call him our Father.
Yeah, our Father, right? And so there's these Bibles now that are translated as like, you know, yes, right, exactly, something. Whatever the names they come up with nowadays, but it's gender neutral, you know, basically. So they'll just say like creator, I think is normal what they say, like instead of God, which it's like, it's a totally different, instead of Father, it's a totally different word, you know. It's like just a bad translation, but it can't, you know, maybe they'll eventually get to like Zay and Zim or something. I'm sure there's probably a Bible out there that's already done it, but that's how it goes. So, all right. Well, now I'm down a rabbit trail. This tends to happen. Any other questions on the first commandment? So, yeah, one is connected to all the others, and fear, love, and trust as a diagnostic tool. Those are my main points on that one. Okay. Second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Okay, there's a lot to say on this one. So first of all, let's talk about cursing and swearing. So in the Bible, there is such a thing as cursing and swearing. Those terms have specific meanings. So to curse is to cast some sort of damnation upon someone, right? It's the opposite of a blessing, right? So you're casting some sort of bad desire upon someone, right? Basically. So you can curse a name, you can curse a place, right? In the Bible, these things all take place. And it's basically declaring something evil or declaring something wicked. And then there's also swearing, which is to take an oath, right? To say that something is absolutely the case. And with both of those things, and you can see this here in the third commandment, or the second commandment. Sorry, apparently I became Baptist there for a second. Did we talk about the numbering of the Ten Commandments yet? Did we talk about that? Okay. Remind me to get back to that if we don't. Okay, it's going back to my Presbyterian roots. Anyway, we're not supposed to curse, swear, or deceive by his name, right? That doesn't mean that cursing and swearing is always a bad thing, biblically speaking, right? So the same thing goes with like jealousy, okay? So the Lord says, I'm a jealous God. Jealousy can be good or evil. It can be sinful or not, depending on what the object is, right? So when God is jealous for his people, or God's people are jealous for God, that's good. If I'm jealous for another man's wife, that's bad, right? So that's, you can kind of see the object there determines the sinfulness. Same thing with cursing and swearing, right? So God will curse things, right? Or the prophets will curse things that are evil and wicked, right? So the prophets will curse the statues of the Asherah. That's good. Right? That's not sinful because they're cursing something that should be cursed. They're saying something's wicked when it's wicked. It matches up to reality. It's truthful, right? Same thing with swearing, but things can also be cursed wrongfully, right? So if God's name is cursed, or if God's temple is cursed, or if, someone who is faithful is cursed, right? So like the wicked kings will like curse against the faithful prophets. That's sinful, right? And then same thing with swearing, that people can swear rightfully, right? They can take oaths, they can swear when something is true, right? When God makes a covenant with his people, that's a kind of swear, right? And that's good. But you can also take false swears. You can swear something to be true when it's not true, and then that's sinful, right? Okay, so it's just important to remember that when we talk about those things, because that also cursing and swearing. So in the English language, this is one of these cases where we need to be careful about the language that we're using in the translations and things, because cursing and swearing in modern English means something a little bit different than what I just described, right? So a lot of times when you say curse or swear in English, people are thinking of cussing, right? Now, cussing is a phenomenon that occurs in basically every language. The Bible does not really address it that directly. So what I'll say about cussing is this, is that Paul talks about using like harsh language or crass language, right? And he generally advises against it. And Paul also talks about using language that builds others up, right? And doesn't tear them down. That we want to build people up. We don't want to tear them down, right? Speak only what is helpful for building others up as fits the occasion. So that right there should tell us that cussing generally is not that Christian of a thing to do, right? So we should be careful that, you know, there are people that live their lives, you know, every other word is an F-bomb, right? You've probably, you know, met people like that. And that's really not the Christian way to be and to live, right? What I will say is that there is a difference in a couple guys at the gym or a couple guys out on the fishing docks or, you know, some Marines at boot camp that let some words slip whenever something happens that is dramatic in nature, or, you know, maybe even not dramatic in nature. That's a different scenario than when someone's talking to their grandmother, right, over tea and cookies. These are different scenarios. And
unless your grandmother's a Marine.
If your grandmother's a Marine, then you should talk to me, because that would be very interesting, because I don't think there were women Marines until very recently. So, yeah, a tough cookie. But my point is that I don't think cuss words are always by nature inherently sinful. So one reason is that cursing and swearing in the Bible don't mean cuss words. They mean something else. And context is important for when offense is given and not given, right? So the thing that we want to do with our language, as you can see in the second commandment, is build up and bless and help, right? But, you know, if a diesel mechanic's underneath a truck and breaks off a bolt and is upset about it and lets a word fly that's not, you know, appropriate around grandmothers, I don't think that he has done something that he needs to repent of, per se, right? Now, maybe he needs to repent of his anger. Maybe if he lets his anger get a hold of him, that's another issue. But it's hard for me to say that, like, cuss words are inherently sinful when cuss words over time and culture change. I mean, certain words like, like the B word, for instance, that used to just be referring to, like, a certain sex of canine, right? That didn't even use to mean some sort of offensive statement, and now it does. So we have to take into account, like, cultural context and consideration, and we also have to take into account, like, what the context of the people there and the situation is with that. So the reason I bring that up is because sometimes I've heard it taught that the second commandment means cussing is wrong, and that's, like, basically what it means. Like, that is the second commandment. But the second commandment is talking a lot more about our relationship with God than it is about using cuss words. So, and I've also seen it on, you know, some guys get very like distraught about this. They were like, I was in the Marines, like, I'm probably going to hell because the second commandment, you know, type of thing. And it's like, no, that's, it's a different situation. So, yeah, I don't think it exactly is. It could be, right? So like if you're having tea and cookies with your grandmother and you're using that kind of language and it's partly second commandment because it has to do with the language you're using and the truth that you're telling. It's also eighth commandment, right? Putting good constructions on things and the way that you relate to your neighbor. So that it's more of an eighth commandment issue in some ways, I think, than a second commandment. But anyhow. All right. Then, now this is the fun part. What time? Okay, we got like 10 minutes. My watch is right. I think it's right. Use satanic arts. So this is something that we just need to be clear on in today's age. Witchcraft is like at an all-time high in America. Did you know this? There's a lot of people that are witches now. I was just talking to a girl my age, one of the young families at Beautiful Savior, a little bit ago, and we were talking about the second commandment, and she was like, "Yeah, basically all the people I went to high school with are witches now, that like were my friends." She was like, "This person's a witch. This person's a witch. This person's a witch." It's pretty crazy. There's a lot of witches, a lot of witchcraft going on, and I think it makes sense. I was just talking about this morning in the other Bible study, that as our world becomes more and more like post-Christian, there's less and less Christianity in our culture. It naturally becomes more and more pagan. People are by nature religious, right? There's not, I think for such a long time, we kind of believed that there was this like neutral middle ground where it was like there were Christians and then there were like false religions like pagans and Muslims and Buddhists or whatever. But then in the middle, there were just like nice people that didn't believe anything at all. And that's just not really the case, right? We kind of believed that, you know, like you could have, like, I mean, I think public school is, there's nothing inherently wrong with public school, but if you think back in American history, it wasn't that long ago that public school had prayer, you know, before the school day started, and it had the Ten Commandments on the wall and stuff. And then we kind of moved into this age where it was like, oh, well, we need to be more like neutral than that. But now you can see in public school that really couldn't exist for a very long time, right? Was it you, Lydia, you were telling me even math is racist now, I found out? That there's like, you know, some lady on some news show is going on there about how, I guess minorities don't score well enough on math exams, so math is racist or something like this. And so we have to change the answers in math so that more people will get them right and that everyone will get along. But you can also see it even more so in like, with like sex ed and things like that. And you know, that the schools won't tell the parents what they're teaching the kids and things like that. That there's this, I'm not trying to get too political here or anything. I'm just, my point is that when we talk about satanic arts, that as the world, as our society gets more and more post-Christian, that it becomes more and more pagan, right? There's not this kind of neutral middle ground where we can all get along and kind of have this secular neutrality, that there's people are by nature religious, and so they are going to do religious things. And if Christianity is not the dominant influence in the culture, then other religious influences are going to take its place. And so you have this now onset of, you know, like teenage girls wanting to be witches, right? Because Christianity is not the dominant influence in their lives anymore. So they're gonna, their religious nature is going to replace that with something else. Yeah, Jake.
Obviously, from the Bible, we know that demons are real.
Right.
Jesus was casting out demons. But I think in modern times, we have this common sort of misconception of, well, actually, in reading the Screwtape letters for this book club, it talks about, if you have to think about devils at all, picture them as this red guy with horns and a tight suit or something like that, and just say, oh, that's ridiculous, it doesn't exist.
Right.
And so, for example, in Samuel, I was reading in Samuel the other day, and there's a medium who calls up the spirit of Samuel to talk.
Yeah, the witch of Endor. Yeah, Saul calls on the witch of Endor.
It's something that,
and he's punished for it.
We say, oh, that's not real. They're just kind of
having their own personality. Yeah, it's quote unquote not real, except when I'm driving up here on Highway 7, there's a big yellow sign that says, I read palms and tarot cards. Please come in. So it is real.
And
yeah. Right.
For these girls who are becoming witches.
Right. And I think it is very real, and there really are demons. And I can tell you some stories. There's someone I'm connected to. I don't want to give like too many details, but I know of a situation that is close to beautiful Savior where there is someone who expresses that they have demons or they see demons, and everyone around them, except for like me, and I'm like, oh, maybe I see demons, is like, oh, it's just mental illness, right? It's this kind of like neutral, like frame it in medical terms, scientific terms, idea that it's, oh, that's just mental illness. It's not, there's not really demons, right? But, there are demons. I mean, the Bible is super clear on that. And it's also super clear that they don't just go away because it's not like speaking in tongues where we can see this history of cessationism throughout the history of the church or something like that. Like, what does Jesus say about the demons? If you cast one out, it's going to go out and try and bring seven more back with it, more powerful than it, right? And I mean, I see it all over. I think that there are certainly demons, there are demonic forces in our society. And I think like with abortion, that's a very easy place to see it, that people are proud of murdering little children, right? Like that, I was kind of talking about this morning as well, but there are people that are ignorant about abortion, and that's a different thing. There are people that don't understand what it is and haven't studied it and you know, seen the ultrasounds and things, and haven't thought about when life begins. And that's one issue, people who are just kind of ignorant. But then there are people out there who know what it is and are proud of it. And that's demonic. When you are proud of murdering children. And so that's just one instance. This is going to sound really silly, but the other place I see it all the time now, and it just creeps me out, is, you know, these people my age and younger like to use the emojis. You know this? The little smiley faces and whatnot. And I don't even like understand what it's supposed to mean. Maybe one of these college students can explain it to me. But I see the demon emoji like constantly now on social media. And just like as like someone's like angry or Like it's like a maybe like a sneaky thing. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, like the little purple one. Yeah, there's like this little purple demon emoji, and people are always using it. I'm like, why are you using demonic imagery? Like, that's just weird. Anyway, I think demons are in computers, but yeah, go ahead.
Just out of curiosity, coming from a different background than a Lutheran background.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know if there's like an official stance on this, but I mean, it's the general understanding that, for example, Pharaoh's magicians that Moses confronted.
Right. Janus and Jambres.
Yes, that they were using actual, like, what they were doing was actually supernatural.
Yeah.
A general understanding of that?
Yeah.
Okay, because I was speaking with a Lutheran friend of mine who just swore, like, no, they were just making all that up. It was all fake stuff. And I was like, is that the Lutheran, like, stance?
No, no,
growing up, was always like, no, it was coming from the devil, but it was actually.
Yeah, no, it is supernatural. Yeah, tell him he should stop being such a modernist. And yeah.
Watching the Prince of Egypt.
Yeah. That's right, the Prince of Egypt. Yeah, that is kind of that's a nice movie. Back when Disney was, you know, good.
That was good.
Oh, okay. I don't know these things.
We have a meaning for the purple devil emoji.
What's the meaning? Oh, does Andrew know? Andrew's 15. It means sex, apparently.
I don't want to use that.
Don't use it.
Please tell me so I don't use it. Yeah, I remember when they said they put it in there, they put a couple other things too that were questionable.
Yeah.
They added it. They do that about every year, so they add the update.
Yeah.
I didn't know what it meant other than the devil.
Yeah, they got like pictures of like two women and a child and two men and a child too.
What kid decides if that's what it's gonna mean?
Yeah, I don't know.
Oh, the secret meetings. That's right. Okay.
Well, that does bring up the point that pornography is another place you can see demonic influence. I mean, I think people who get extremely addicted to pornography are basically some level of oppressed or possessed by demonic influence. So
I just heard last night someone was saying that the number one site that is most people go to is the porn site now.
Yeah.
It's got the most, what do you call it?
Yeah, I think that's been true for a while. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like a third of the internet or something.
That really speaks poorly of our nation.
Yep. Yeah, and world. Yeah.
So I just want to put a plug in for the movie Nefarious. That is a.
Yeah, I've heard this. Everyone keeps telling me to watch it. I got to go see it. Yeah.
I think it's a good movie. It's a Christian horror movie, is what people want to call it. It's a demon,
yeah.
It's a demonic, a guy that's demon possessed, and the demon is saying, "I am a demon," and it's a conversation. It's always, and it's, I say it's pretty good. And the other thing I want to point out is that on this is that the Ouija boards are really dangerous. And
oh yeah. Yeah, that's a good, like, practical note, is, like, don't think that that's another good example. Like, Ouija boards are not just... Oh, it's just a board game. No, it's not. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good... I forgot to say that. I always say that with that.
We need to tell all the kids that.
Yeah. Yeah, tell your kids and grandkids. Ouija boards aren't board games.
Well, it says, it's funny because the demon in Nefarious says Ouija boards one of his ways in.
Yeah. All right, well, Satanic Arts is always a fun conversation. Well, yeah, we'll pick back up on the third commandment. Well, we'll talk about the positive side of the second commandment and its connection to baptism next time, and then we'll pick up in the... We'll try and move faster through the commandments, but, yeah, everyone likes Satanic Arts, so... They don't like them, but they like talking about them. So. All right.